and are familiar with something about apologetics, so I don't think everything that we'll be covering will be new. Hopefully, it will be organized in such a way that you'll, if you are familiar with everything, will be fresh. And I've always thought that apologetics is one of the most life-changing topics, subjects that one can study, if they study it properly. My teacher, as Chris mentioned, was Greg Bahnsen, and everything you hear this week that's true will come from Greg Bahnsen. Everything that he learned that was true came from Cornelius Van Til. Everything that he learned that's true came from Kuyper and Bob Inc., and what they learned came from Calvin, came from Augustine, came from Paul. We've got a great tradition that we stand upon. But this approach to apologetics that we'll be talking about really is transforming because it takes seriously the doctrine of Scripture. What is it to defend the faith? Well, it causes you to ask questions about what the nature of the faith is. And once you understand the nature of the faith, then the defense of it comes out from there. So to understand how to defend the faith is how to understand Christianity. And once you understand Christianity, at least as much as we can understand it, given our limited resources and limited time, then we are understanding God's truth. If you would refer to the syllabus, there's some books that are required. This is suggested for everybody, but there are a number of textbooks for this class, and so I'll provide those for you. Did you all get that, the textbooks that are required? And okay. So we'll meet later and talk about it. Now, some of the... Did everybody get a list of the books that would be helpful to read for this course? No? Okay. If you want that, come see me, and I'll get that for you or have somebody get that for you. Okay. The brochure that most of you should have, does everybody have one of these brochures? If you don't, raise your hand. Okay. If somebody would pass this out for me. Thank you. Apart from the unflattering photograph of me, you'll see in the middle of the brochure there is a course outline, and so we're going to be covering, going over this, so this may be a handy thing to keep in mind as we're going through this. I'm going to try to remind you where we are in the outline as we go, but it's always nice to have a battle plan. So this is our battle plan, and let me say a few words about it. You always have to begin with an introduction, right? So we're going to do some introductory things, and then an overview of presuppositional apologetics. What is its nature? What are the major contours of a presuppositional approach to apologetics? There'll be an illustration of the method. I'll take what the theory has taught and put it into practice, give an example. And then a history of apologetics. Now, I warn you, I'm more of a follower of Aristotle when it comes to history. Right? Remember what Aristotle said about history, comparing it to poetry? What was better? What was more important, history or poetry? You haven't read your poetics, have you? Poetry. Because poetry deals with what? The general, and history deals with the... Now, this, you're quiet. You can answer. Particular, right? It deals with the particular thing. So I'm going to give you a more Aristotelian, idealized version of history. I'm not going to give you all the particulars of it. I'm going to give you the general contours of the history of apologetics, emphasizing... in such a way that a historian wouldn't like it, emphasizing the big differences for illustrative purposes. So it's not going to be a history of apologetics as you'd get from a historian. Apologetics and its relation to other fields, understanding how apologetics relates to systematic theology, how it relates to philosophy and evangelism. We have a section on apologetics and its relationship to epistemology. And I see there's some young folks here. And if you don't understand all these things I'm talking about, we'll get there. The topic of self-deception, which is something that we all engage in ourselves, and how that applies to a presuppositional approach to apologetics. We'll talk about the argument for God's existence, the transcendental argument. We'll have a big section on that. And then we'll turn to alternative methodologies. We'll say that to the very end. Pedagogically, it may be more helpful in some respects to do at the beginning to get a feel for the differences, But I'd rather give you the true medicine and give you the snake oil at the end. So we'll save that for the last day. And then we'll summarize what we have learned. Now, just a few things. If you want to ask questions, feel free to do so at any time. You seem like a quiet group, so I don't think there are going to be many questions. But if there are, please, anytime, raise your hand. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't bother me. Comments, things like that. So feel free to use this time. And my suggestion, too, is since it's such a big auditorium, if you want to come in, now you don't have to do it now, but after lunch or after the break, it would be better, I think, if we all came in a little bit. And that way it makes it more intimate and you probably feel more comfortable interacting. This is going to be a lot of lectures, but I like a seminar feel as well. So if you want to discuss things, if you want to take time on an issue that I'm passing over that you're interested in, then please ask questions. The breaks will be, get to really important things. The breaks will be, I think, every 50 minutes. So we'll take a 10-minute break every 50 minutes. And that means Aubrey will remind me when that's coming. And I was going to go over the syllabus, but there's not. We'll just go over that together later on with the seminary students. Okay, enough of this. Let's open in a word of prayer now. Our Father, we thank you for your many mercies towards your people. We thank you that we have been placed into your kingdom, the kingdom of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that your church is the particular object of your affection. We do pray, Lord, that you would cause us, as members of your holy church, to be Christians that think through your revealed word. We pray that you would cause us to take your word as it is the living word of God and to follow it in all areas of life. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be more consistent. You'd cause us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We pray that we would forsake all for the sake of the kingdom and that we would cling to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are great, much greater than our sins. Father, that you would allow us to gather together on a day on this week to freely teach these things and to learn these things, we give you great thanks. We thank you for all the blessings that are bestowed upon us. Not one of them deserved, not one of them is earned. In fact, they are ill-earned. We do thank you, Lord, for everything that you've given us. We pray that you would put your blessing upon this week. We pray that we would think more consistently like Christians because of this instruction. We pray that we would be more apt to defend the faith. We pray we'd be more prepared to answer the fools that would dare raise cavils against your holy religion. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage, that you would give us boldness to face the haters and the mockers of this age. We pray, Lord, even more than knowledge in terms of ability to reason. We pray that you would give us the grace to stand upon your word and to fear no man. We do ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with Roman numeral 1 introduction. I have several things to say in introduction. One of the things that you'll notice, I wrote this in an article for the Chalcedon Report, and I was told by a member of Chalcedon that it's not Chalcedon, very clearly. I said, you want me to write an article for the Chalcedon Report? He said, no, for the Chalcedon Report. So there is a difference. For the Chalcedon Report, they wanted me to write an article on apologetics, and one of the things I emphasized in it was the weakness of Christianity today. And I asked the question, why is Christianity so weak? Now, this isn't a time to spend, railing on Christianity. I'm sure that we all have been frustrated over the last few years on the weakness of the church. It grows big in many respects, at least the appearance. But the church is appalling in many ways today, at least what goes by the name of the church. And there are many reasons for the weakness of the church, but One of the weaknesses, in fact, I think the foundational weakness, is its low view of Scripture. Its low view of Scripture. The church today stands upon all kinds of humanistic principles, all kinds of practices that they think is going to be attracted to men, to grow their particular kingdoms, to cause the different people in the community to come in. But the Word of God is not taken as the final authority for many Christians today, at least in their practice. And to be a good apologist, to be a good Christian, but to be a good apologist in particular, the Word of God has to be taken as the central plank of your approach. Christianity is weak, Christian apologists are weak, because they don't stand upon the Word of God. And so we're going to talk a lot in here this week about the Word of God and the doctrine of Scripture. In fact, I know you are well catechized in this church, and so it's going to be somewhat embarrassing to go through some of the confession and catechism when you have an instructor who has taken it taken you through it better than I certainly can. But we're going to spend some time in our confession and catechisms looking at the whole doctrine of Holy Scripture in order to put our defense of the faith, the method of defense of the faith, in proper perspective. Okay, apologetics. What is apologetics? Everybody knows this, right? It's one of those questions that it's too embarrassing to answer. So one of you young men, what is apologetics? No, okay. We don't know. So we're going to have to skip this. Oh, we've got an answer here. Okay, what you believe and why you believe it. Okay, so it's a defensive approach, right? We take a defensive approach. We defend the faith against the gainsayer, against the unbeliever, or against unbelief in any form. Now, we need to say a little bit more about it than that, though. It is a defense of Christianity, but there are many ways you can defend Christianity, right? I mean, we can go, if there was a sodomite parade in Atlanta, I'm sure they have it sometime during the year, every major city does, we can go down there with our, I'm sure this is a NRA type of church, right? So all of us have access to weaponry. So we can go down there with our guns and defend Christianity through force of arms, right? So there's different ways we can defend Christianity. What way does the apologist defend Christianity? What kind of defense does he offer? A reasoned defense of the faith. A reasoned defense of the faith. We reason with the unbeliever. Okay, now there may be a place for force of arms. You know, there's always time and place for most things. But the apologist's weapons are not carnal. They are spiritual. The apologist's weapons are spiritual, and he defends the faith by means of reason. Now, we're going to have some time to talk about reason, but very briefly, there's the word reason, like many philosophical terms, has more than one meaning. Okay, in some sense, we're to use reason to defend the faith. In some sense of reason, we're not to use it. Okay, so what sense are we to use or not to use reason? Well, many people, when they hear the word reason today, or rationalism, take it as a philosophy that reason is the ultimate standard. Everybody knows enough history has learned about the Enlightenment, right? What was the catchword, or what was the buzzword of the Enlightenment? Reason, right? Reason personified by the woman, you know, coming in to rescue. Reason as opposed to what? What predated the Enlightenment? Well, you know, you had the humanistic Renaissance, to a certain degree, was humanistic, but you had the Reformation, right? The Reformation came, and that emphasized what? Not reason, but religion, as it's often called today, or we would prefer as Presbyterians to call it, revelation, right? Revelation. How does a man know? The Protestant answer, the answer that came from the Protestant nations, was we know by the Word of God. God reveals to us truth. The Enlightenment was a conscious rejection of that principle, and they turn to reason as the answer and final arbiter of truth. And by the way, we are now living in a so-called post-modern world, right? Post-enlightenment world. And what does that mean? Does it mean we've gone back to the Reformation principle, but we've rejected as a culture the Enlightenment principle? And so what's the new principle, if you want to put it that way, of the post-modern age? Subjectivism, subjective reason, right? Reason to the Enlightenment thinkers would be capitalized in writing. Oh, I better. Do you want me to stay pinned here? That used to be monitored by surveillance cameras, so I better stay right here so that you can capture me in the film. So they would capitalize reason because reason was one thing. It was the deliverance that we had as human beings. That we can go and do what? Capture the truth. Now, even in a philosopher such as Immanuel Kant, who said there are limits to reason, there's things that a reason cannot get to us, but if we can get to a truth, it is gotten to by means of what? Reason. In the postmodern world, as many say we live in, and I believe it because I have heard the radio, I see billboards, I've talked to people, and people are insane today. Or I'm insane. One of us is insane. Because even our Christian neighbor is insane. My wife tells me the conversation she has with her, and she says things like, I believe this about God, but that's just what I believe. And other people differ. And they're both okay. This is a Christian. This is a woman raised by Dutch Reformed parents. She has no idea. I mean, the Enlightenment would be an improvement for her, right? At least there's some set truths. But in the day we live in, it is a matter of a perspective. It's usually not that unsophisticated. The more sophisticated way to talk about the postmodern world is that cultures, genders, economic classes, things like that, the sociological groups, form our epistemological foundations. So if you're a woman living in 20th century Guatemala, your view of truth is going to be different from a male living in 17th century England. Okay? They both have reason, but they're not the same thing. Which is the better reason? There is no answer to that. Right? What's better? A yellow rose or a red rose? Well, I guess if you're from Texas, you have the answer to that. But otherwise, we say it's a matter of preference. And that is like what we have today. So we have now in a world, and by the way, most philosophers don't think much of postmodernism. And it's not interesting philosophically. There have been a few philosophers here and there that have played around with relativism and subjectivism. But most of the main philosophers that you'll study, even to this day, do not hold to that. But as a cultural phenomenon, it has really gripped us. That's why the biggest problem, this is just an aside now, the biggest problem you're going to have in the application of what you're going to learn in this class is not that the material is difficult, that the people you deal with are going to have such good questions. The main problem you're going to have is to deal with people that have some semblance of reason. I mean, I would rather have a nation filled with diehard Marxists, diehard Muslims, diehard anything, in some senses of the word, right? And not all senses, but in some sense that I could engage with, because at least they have something that they stand upon. They have something. But when you have people that will say, well, I have my opinions, but I don't want to defend them, and your opinions are okay, what do you do with that? Well, of course, they really don't believe that. But you have to get them to a point to show them that they don't believe that. In other words, our job as apologists in this culture is much more difficult than in other times in history, because we've got to get people to get to first base. You know, we're not even at first base. We've got to teach them how to think. Because if they can't think, then we can't do what? We can't defend the faith, because it's a reasoned defense of the faith. So if somebody doesn't accept reason, then apologetics becomes what? Becomes superfluous to them. It's not superfluous as a practice, but to them, it's not going to reach them. So we've got to teach them how to think. All that to say is, you're going to come out of here with, as Cornelius Van Til called it, nuclear strength apologetics. Right? This isn't a tactical weapon that I'm going to give you that you can snipe off, pick them off one argument at a time. We're just going to be able to press the button, right? You press the button and right? It's gone. We've decimated them. Now, it's no good to press the button when you have people that have been nuked and radiated and wiped out and don't realize it. Right? They're sitting there glowing. And they say, well, that's true for you, but not for me. So what your frustration is going to be is not having the argument that proves the Bible and God's Word, but what? Getting people to get to the point of realizing they've been nuked. Right? Now, the people that realize they've been nuked not necessarily are going to turn to Christ, of course. But it's frustrating to have people not even knowing that the Geiger counter is over the top. Okay, so apologetics is the reasoned defense of the faith. We know that apologetics is going to be something that's unavoidable just by our practice. We are living in a day where most people don't accept Christianity. And so when you're in the grocery store, and I hope you talk to people in the grocery store, I hope you are good agrarians, right? I mean, and where I'm from, I'm beginning to see automatic checkout stands, no human being, televisions now in some checkout stands. Let's reject all that and let's be human beings. Let's talk to people. And when you engage in people and they find out you're a Christian, because you're going to tell them you're a Christian, right? Because Christianity permeates every area of your life, then they're either going to say, oh, that's nice, I'm a Christian too, or, oh, that's nice, you know, that's fine for you. Or they may have, what, questions about Christianity. Why do you believe? If they're not Christians, they may wonder why you're a Christian. They may have questions about some doctrine or some practice. They may have some objection to Christianity. And so in your life as a Christian, even if you have limited contact with the unbelieving world, you're going to rub against them, and they're going to know that there's differences, and they're going to have objections. Obviously, they're not Christians for a reason, so they're going to have objections. And so apologetics is just natural, isn't it? Why do you believe those things? Why do you follow Jesus Christ? Why do you go to church every Sunday morning? Why do you pray before meals? Why do you send your kids to schools that aren't paid for by local taxes? Why do you do those sorts of things? Why don't you watch network television? Why don't you watch the Super Bowl on Sunday? Whatever it is, you're going to have to be prepared. And apologetics is having an answer, defending our practices, but more than our practices come from what? Our religion. Our religion. The questions they have about our practices are questions about our holy religion. And we need to be prepared to have an answer for those that have questions, objections, etc. So apologetics, the reasoned defense of the faith, it is reasoned in the sense that we give answers. Right? We give answers. We're not fideous. We don't believe just because it feels good. We don't believe because it's absurd. We don't believe because there's no better option and we like church practices. We believe because we have reasons. Okay, Christianity is a defensible religion, no matter what Kierkegaard and others would say. Christianity is a defensible religion. We can defend it through reason, but it is not defended through rationalism. Rationalism, remember, teaches that reason is the God of human beings. We believe in reason. We respect reason, right? I love The Godfather, so if you're familiar with The Godfather, you'll know that one of Michael Corleone's capos said, "Your father trusted Hyman Roth? Your father did business with Hyman Roth. But he did not, what? Trust him." Right? We believe in reason. We think it's great, but it is not our final authority. So it's a reasoned defense of the faith understood properly. Now, I've already alluded to this. Who should defend, who should be using apologetics? Who engages in the defense of the faith? Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to give you two quick passages. You already know one, right? What's the one I'm going to take you to? You know it. 1 Peter 3:15. No prizes for that. That was an easy one. But before we go to 1 Peter, let's go to the book of letter of Titus. Now, this is for the seminary students, but you can listen in too if you're not a seminary student. Paul here is telling Titus to set up churches, set up leaders in churches, and he's telling them qualifications. What type of men should you put in these positions? Right, starting at verse 5, "This cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." Now here's the verse. Right? I mean, I'm not a preacher, but even I have these temptations to take and stop in all these places. Right? I mean, notice that Paul spends the balance of his time, balance of the space, talking about character issues, right? And then he goes into what we're going to look at, in particular, holding fast the faithful word. Putting your grip upon something. And what is that? The faithful word, the word of God. It's faithful, trustworthy. "As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine..." And some of you will see in the footnote there that the sound literally means healthful, health-giving, healthy doctrine. "That he may be able by healthful, sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So what is the elder to do? Well, one thing he's to do is to hold fast to God's faithful word. And would that we had preachers in America that did that. This whole country would be turned around. Hold fast to God's holy, faithful word. So that what? For their purpose, right? It's a result clause. So that he may do what? By sound doctrine, by the doctrine taught in this faithful word, this life-giving doctrine, he may be able to exhort, right? Those that are receptive but maybe deficient, he can bring along, right? Remember the story of Paul meeting Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, Priscilla and Aquila meeting Apollos, right? And what did they do to him? They took somebody that was a pretty solid man and turned him into a more solid man, right? Exhort, taking those that are have an ear to hear, that are open to the words of God, and cause them to be more consistent. And then, to convince the gainsayers. And what is a gainsayer? Right? We don't speak this way anymore. What did your translation say? Those that contradict. Contradict what? The faithful word. Those that stand against it. Whether in their life, their practice, or in their words. Right? Those that contradict the word of God. That stand opposed to it in any way. The elder is to be able to do what? Convict the gainsayer. He's to show them their error. To show them that what they're doing or what they are believing or saying is an error. So part of your job as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be able to turn those around, whether they're in the church and on the way out, or they're outside in the community that are writing nasty articles to the letter, to the letters to the editor of the paper, or whatever way you come in contact with them, you're to be able to confound them, to convict them, to show them their error. And so we know from this that pastors, teachers, elders are to know how to do it, right? The prerequisite is what? He doesn't say it here, but in the Greek text it says take courses in philosophy. Oh, no, I mean, that's not. There may be some text out there that says that. No, it says they are to hold fast. That is their training, right? Hold fast, and by doing so, they will be able to do that. So as a elder, you are to particularly be able to defend the faith. Now let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15. We're all familiar with this, but as Peter said elsewhere, you've heard these things before, right? But to remind you is no burden for me, and it's a what to you? Safeguard, right? One of the things that's so magnificent about our Bible is that many times, like you do experience that you hear a passage and it's like you heard it for the first time, but you've read it for years and years and years. So let's read again for our safety, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that it is in that is in you with meekness and fear. Now notice how Peter begins this verse. Of course, this is the middle of the passage, and so as an apologist, right, you have to, I give you my apologies, I'm just going to get you right in the middle of things, right? I'm going to use the Bible, take the application for my purposes. There's other things that you can say about this, put it in more of a broader context. But sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts. That's the precondition here. This is what you start with. The goal is to defend, right, in this passage. But to do that, you must set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. Okay, one of the things you'll find throughout the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament is that in the defense of the faith, in the propagation of the Christian religion, it is the preparatory work is putting on Christ. It's not academics, though we as Presbyterians have a history of thinking a lot of academics. But more important than academics is setting Christ apart in our lives. Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you don't get there, then your study is worthless. Just give it up right now. You know, some of you enjoy baseball more than studying Greek philosophy. If you do, do baseball. If you're not going to sanctify Lord in your Jesus Christ as Lord, then you're wasting your time in the Christian life. Because it's not a Christian life. Sanctify Christ, the Lord in your hearts. And be ready always. Okay, be prepared. What's the model? That's the motto of the Boy Scouts, right? Be ready, be prepared. For what? To give an answer, right? An account, a defense, right? An apology. Give an apologetic. Be ready to give an account to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. So we're to be prepared. Has anybody asked you or challenged you about Christianity? Family, friends, of course they have. Everybody has been in that position. Have you been ready? If you haven't been ready, then you have been negligent because it says you are to be ready. Now, this is a command of Scripture, isn't it? And commands are to be obeyed. Right? We're to obey God's command. We're obeying God's command by coming here this week. Right? We're to be prepared. Apologetics isn't the only thing in the Christian life. But it is something that God commands us to be prepared to do. Be prepared. Now, this is something that doesn't come from the text, but I believe it's implied in it. Is who's Peter writing to here? Well, the churches, right? Now, of course, there's probably particular attention paid to the fellow shepherds, as he calls them. But he's writing to all the church. So he's not qualifying. This isn't just for the leaders. We all are to be prepared. Now, what does the Bible often call, especially our Savior, what does He call the Christian church, His followers? His sheep, right? A word that people like to use today are sheeple. People are sheeple. Right? We are sheeple. And sheep are, I've heard on good authority from sheep farmers, sheep are followers and they're stupid. Okay? I hate to burst your bubble, but your teacher, you are, and your teacher today is a stupid follower of something. Okay? And so we need to, if we're going to be able to do something that if we're to be able to obey God's command in an area like this, means to use some type of reason, it can't be too complicated, can it? If Peter, who's a fisherman, by the way, admonishes the whole church of this that he's writing this to be prepared, it can't be that difficult. Right? We're not talking high-level mathematics. We're not talking high-level logic. We're not talking arcane medieval philosophy. Can't be that. If it were that, if that's what apologetics amounted to, then there's not many of us that are going to be able to do it. We don't have the time, for one, and some of us don't have the ability. But everybody's to do it, and so it tells us what? Since we're sheep, it has to be probably pretty simple. And the method of apologetics that the Bible teaches, that my mentor taught, and his mentor taught, is the simplest thing. It's laughably simple. One of the simplest things you'll ever hear. Okay, it's so simple. Okay, and so Peter admonishes his flock to sanctify Christ the Lord and be prepared to give an account, to give an apologetic. And we know from this that it must be somewhat simple. So do that. And then I want to add one more thing that is sometimes glossed over, not always, and that's the end. Every man that gives you that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, with meekness and fear, with humility and fear. This isn't a part of apologetics, but needs to be said. If you have a strong argument for God's existence, for the truth of Christianity, you know, it's human nature to be arrogant about it, right? Anytime we're good at something or we have the goods on someone, right? Especially young men, right? We like to argue. Moms, you know this, right? Your son likes to argue, likes to quibble, even in a respectful way. And they like to win arguments. And so we have an argument here. I mean, what's the big question of life? Does God exist? We've got an argument that will settle the question. So we've got a big gun strapped to our hip. And so it often causes us to falsely have some type of a proud demeanor. But Peter warns that it's to be done with meekness and fear. And just remember this, C.S. Lewis, who you don't want to follow as a theologian, you have your confession, right? Follow the confession. Don't trust C.S. Lewis. Trust the divines of Westminster much more. But he has many great things to say. In one of his famous essays, he talks about the human beings that stand around us. And we forget this all the time. But he says, and this is a little bit of, he wasn't really a high church Episcopalian, but here it's coming through a little bit. He says, aside from the human being, aside from the men that you see across from you right now, the most holy thing you'll see in this life is the Holy Communion, right? Well, we'll throw that away. But he's right about the first point. As far as what we see, the most holy thing we'll see, the most divine thing we'll see, is our fellow human beings. We are created, no matter how much it has been defaced, in many cases ruined, right? I mean, we just see it all over the place, the corruption of human nature. But no matter how much corruption there is the indelible markings of God in all of us. And don't ever forget that, especially as apologists. You're dealing with human beings. There's nothing as important as human beings besides the Word of God and God Himself. Everything else is secondary. So human beings, these are creatures in God's image, and they are to be treated with reverence, with respect. Okay, and we are to treat the discussion to enter it into in a humble way, for obvious reasons, right? I mean, we know that this is not from us. God has given us everything we have, so there's no place for boasting, no place for arrogance, no place to be out to win a debate, no place to try to put somebody in their place, right? Well, there's no reason to. Now, there's sometimes a reason to put people in their place, but oftentimes, when we think there is, there may not be. So, who is to engage in apologetics? Ministers of the gospel, elders, you are exhorted to be able to defend the faith. But that doesn't get the rest of us off the hook. All of us are to be prepared, to be ready. Because there may come a day when it's not just a little question, but it's a big question. And we may be dragged in front of the magistrates of this world. And we are to give an account. It may not be a sophisticated one. And I love the introduction to the Westminster Confession, where the divines talk about the woman who, though she could not dispute for Christ, she could do what? Die for Him. We're to be prepared for that. To dispute for Him and to lay our lives down for Him. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your lives. So be prepared to give a reasoned account for the faith that God has given us. And so that is the answer to the question, who should engage in apologetics? Now, the next question is not often asked, right? Most Christian apologists believe that apologetics is for all of us. We should all engage in it when God gives us the opportunity. What's often glossed over is the obvious next question. Now, I say that with some trepidation, because once you say it's obvious, then people get nervous. Oh, I don't know what that answer is. When you hear the answer, you'll know it's obvious. But I'm going to ask you, what is the next question? We know we're to defend the faith. What's the next question that flows naturally from that? There you go. There you go. How? How do we defend the faith, right? How do we defend the faith? Now, many have not paused here to answer that obvious question. How do we do it? Now, their how may be, they may ask the how question in terms of what particular argument do we use, right? What particular type of consideration is the best one? But very seldom in the history of apologetics has the apologist paused to ask the question, okay, how are we to defend the faith? How? Well, we know the answer is reason, but that's not enough, right? You defend the faith by the use of reason. But we know that the word reason has many senses to it. And we know that it depends upon one's epistemological outlook. And what is epistemology? Episteme, which means what? Knowledge, right? And then logi, right? Logos, the logos of knowledge. One's epistemology is going to determine one's method, right? Now, we know, or at least we should know, that there's different approaches to knowledge. I've already given you three very broad ones, right? The first one is the Christian approach, which is what? Revelational epistemology. God has given us His Word, and the truth therein is to be believed. He gives us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but. Outside of God's Word, we are in darkness. Outside of God's Word, we are without any understanding. So that is the Christian approach to knowledge. Then there's another approach to knowledge that says reason is the God, right? And another approach that says reasons are the gods. So it's a polytheistic view of the secularist rationalism. Okay, so there's at least three options right there. So we know that there's different epistemologies, and therefore there are different approaches to reason. Now, we can divide it even more still. Within the Christian church, historically, there have been many approaches to epistemology that are quite different. Many, in fact, perhaps most Christians, although most of our Christian fathers are better in practice than in theory, but many of our Christian fathers have taught that our epistemology is in many ways not that distinct from the epistemologies of the world. Okay, when we get to a section later We'll have a section later on these different types of Krishna approaches to knowledge. But for the time being, it's enough to know that there's different approaches to knowledge. And if there's different approaches to knowledge, then there's going to be different ways of approaching the defense of the faith. Okay, so we need to ask this question here. What is the correct approach to the defense of the faith? What's the correct method? Okay, we know that epistemology is important, and we know, therefore, that's going to determine our method. So what is our epistemology? Well, the answer, as I've already mentioned, is revelational. We hold to a revelational epistemology. That means that our knowledge comes from God Himself. Now, Pentecostalists believe that, don't they? We have a little different version of that than they do, right? God speaks today, and not just in His Word. We hold something very different. God speaks, He gives us our knowledge, and that is contained in this book here. You have in your hands, if you're holding the Bible, God's very Word. You have all you need to know. Here is your wisdom. Here is everything you need to lead a life that is godly and fruitful and pleasing to Him. And so we have a epistemology that gives us a method. Now, we're going to have to cash this method out. But we know it's going to have to do with what? The Bible is our foundation. And if the Bible is our foundation, then we're going to derive our method from the Bible. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about apologetics. Well, yes, it does. The Bible speaks a lot about apologetics, and it tells us how we're to defend the faith. Now, we're not going to go into all the details now. That's for later. But we have to ask the question how, and once we answer the question how, we have our answer in general. Right? Game over at this point. How do we defend the faith? We hold to, as Christians, that this is God's Word. It is gives us all things that we need to know, and therefore, it tells us what we need to know about the defense of the faith, how we're to defend it. Now, many Christians really don't, as I mentioned, don't ask this question, which is quite odd, isn't it? And it's really a sign of the humanism that is so encrusted in all of us, right? We don't want to just pick on them. Let's be honest with ourselves, too. We all have great residuals of humanism in us. But many Christians haven't asked this question because they think, I know how to defend the faith, right? I know. I can use any arsenal that sounds good to me to defend God's Word. It's the same mistake of those that do not regulate worship, isn't it? Same mistake, different manifestation, but it's no coincidence that those that have unregulated worship have an unregulated apologetic methodology. Because they think that God is pleased just to have a following, right? Just to have a group of people that will gather together and sing His praises. As if God needed anything, right? As if God cared about that type of thing. So, why do we have regulated worship? Now, that again, this is another question that Christians never ask, right? That's why you have dancing and cartwheels down the aisles and puppet shows. Why do they have unregulated worship? Because they don't ask the question, because they're humanists. Because God is pleased that we show up. God is pleased that we're here now. That is enough for Him. Well, what does the Bible teach about that? What did God do to Aaron's two sons? What did Aaron's sons do? They did what they were told. They took the coals and did what? Lit the incense. They did what God told them to do, and God struck them dead. And moreover, imagine Aaron. He wouldn't even allow Moses, God speaking through Moses, wouldn't even allow Aaron to stop what he was doing to bury his sons. For what? What did they do? They did what they were supposed to, except what? They didn't get the coals from the right place, did they? They didn't get it from the right place. From what? The holy altar. They took it, strange fire in there, and God struck them dead. Does God take His worship seriously? Oh, yes, He does. We had better take it seriously. The same thing in apologetics, principally. God cares how we defend the faith. You can worship God in a humanistic way, and He won't accept your offering. You can defend the faith in a humanistic way, and it is not God-honoring. Now, let's qualify here. Does that mean God will not bless faulty efforts in apologetics? I'm not saying that, of course, right? What's the old saying? God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. He can use faulty methods. Josh McDowell is a faulty method. He sold millions of books, right? And has God used him to bring people to Christ? Of course they have. So God can use it, but that does not give us off the hook for having faulty methods. We are not to use reasons that are not appropriate, that are not God-given. Okay, I was given a warning, so we'll end here and pick up at this point when we come back.